Okay, in our previous session, we talked about the phrase make covenant. Remember that? It's from the Hebrew word karat berit, which literally means cut covenant. It's been sanitized for English users as make covenant, but it literally means to cut covenant. And one expression of that was what we looked at last week, was sacrificing an animal that went in conjunction with what we call, or what they call rather, the walk of death. Remember that? The walk of death. May be done to me as happened to this animal if I violate this covenant. That's the walk of death. And when I described that, I saw a few squeamish looks, and that's okay. I understand that. Today we're going to consider another aspect of cutting covenant. So go ahead and do your squeamish expressions now. We'll just get over and move on. Good. Very good. Thank you.
Yeah.
What I'm going to describe this morning is, may seem rather crude in our culture, but I want you to look past our cultural norms and understand the significance of what we're talking about, the significance of the process. In many ancient and even some current cultures, people cutting covenant, or making covenant, if you will, made an incision on themselves, usually on their wrists or on the palms of their hands. Now, by the way, the wrist was considered part of the hand. All right. If you see that in Scripture, talk about the hand, they're talking about anything from the upper forearm, the wrist, and the hand. So that means, for example, that Jesus' nail prints in his hands probably were in his wrist. And there's good reason for that. I'm not going to go into the details for various reasons. But the wrist is a much more likely place when it talks about the hand in some instances, okay? And after slitting the incision, the two covenant partners, the two who are entering into covenant, would put their wounds together to mingle their blood, to ratify the covenant, okay? They would actually exchange blood. And that they figuratively, in doing so, they figuratively shared their source of life, which was their blood. And that is why in some cultures, partners consider themselves blood brothers. That's literally what it means. We've exchanged blood. We've become one because we have the same life source flowing through us. That's equivalent to intermingling lives, their personalities, their natures, and so forth. The two have become one in that figurative sense. And in fact, we understand medically today that the blood sustains life. If you look at Leviticus 17:14, we see that in Scripture. He says, "This is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood." Okay? And we understand that medically true today. So mixing blood in covenant significantly represents the two becoming one. It's a very, very stark example or representation of that. And then after mixing their blood, the covenant partners typically caused or allowed the wound to produce a permanent visible scar. There are things they did to do that. I'm not going to go into the details. It's not that relevant. The point being, however, that they produced a visible permanent scar wherever it was they slit themselves, okay? That scar was very significant. The scar was very significant because it is visible evidence that they have entered covenant relationship with someone. It's visible evidence. It represents unity. It represents a shared or common life. Now, for example, in a business transaction, or if perchance they're threatened with harm of some kind, that scar was proof that that individual does not stand alone. You touch me, you do with my covenant partner too. Okay? It was a very visible scar, and it had a lot of ramifications, including protection. It's also a constant reminder to themselves during the day, throughout the day, as they see that scar, reminder to themselves of their covenant rights, as well as their responsibilities to their covenant partner. So it's a permanent reminder to themselves, as well as evidence to other people. Now, in some cultures, the blood also would be sprinkled on the partners, okay? Mm-hmm. There are various ways that they did that. In fact, we see that when God made covenant with Israel. Look at Exodus 24:8. God instructed Moses to sprinkle the blood on the sacrificed animal of the people, and he said, as Moses was doing this, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant." He's sprinkling the blood on the population, on the people. "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So they sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the people rather than everyone mixing the blood, okay? That was more of a corporate way of doing it. Any questions or comments so far?
All right. Back I don't know if you remember this years ago when the Indians made the same covenant with the white man. They would put their thumbs together and cut the thumbs, and the blood would run together.
That's yes.
Same type of covenant.
There are various ways that different cultures did it. Sometimes they did it on their hand or wrist. Sometimes they did it on their chest or on their face, you know, or on their thumbs or whatever. Yes. Whatever their culture indicated, that's what they did. But the issue is still the same. We are mixing blood so that my life flows in you and your life flows in me. We have become one. And again, we have become blood brothers by that sense.
Yes.
Any other questions or comments before we move on to the new covenant? Okay, let's talk about the new covenant. Jesus' crucifixion was essential because it made the new covenant possible. He literally was the covenant sacrifice in addition to being the covenant partner. He had a dual role there. He was the Passover lamb. He was the covenant sacrifice for all who would enter into that covenant. He also was becoming a covenant partner. In what ways was he cut so that he bled before the crucifixion? Before.
His stripes?
How did that happen?
With a whip.
They flogged him with a whip, right? They literally ripped his flesh to shreds.
Mm-hmm.
Mostly on his back, but basically over his entire body.
And his crown and clap? And
crown of thorns on his head, yes. So that pierced his scalp, right? Again, mm-hmm. producing bleeding. Before his crucifixion, I think those are the two instances, aren't they? Okay. The flogging that he received killed a lot of people. A lot of men.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It was a near-death experience, all right? It took him right up to the point of death. So it was not surprising at all that he could not carry his cross, which was the tradition.
Right.
All right? So in what ways was he cut so that he bled during his crucifixion?
Spear in the side.
Spear in the side after he had died, right? And it produced blood and water.
And the nails.
And the nails.
Probably in his wrists.
In his feet.
And in his feet, yes. So he bled before his crucifixion and he bled during his crucifixion, right?
Yes.
Now think about this. He received a flogging early in the morning that killed a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
He survived that and hung on the cross for several hours, 3 hours, before he passed away, before he gave up his spirit. As he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it aside myself.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus' blood was drawn many times during his trial and execution. Look at John 20:27. Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, and then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." How do Jesus' scars serve as signs of covenant?
His
blood once for everybody.
As a reminder,
yes.
Yet that he shed his blood once for everybody.
It's a reminder that he shed his blood, sacrificially shed his blood, so that people could enter covenant and have their sins forgiven, right?
And it only had to be done once.
That's right. Okay? So his scars, his bodily scars, were signs of the covenant. It was by Jesus' blood that we enter covenant. We talk in the past, 100 years or so ago, we talked about pleading the blood. Pleading does not mean begging the blood. It means presenting a legal case, presenting a legal argument. You can't touch me because of Jesus' blood protected me from that. You can't condemn me of that because Jesus' blood has forgiven me of that. It's erased that sin. I'm pleading the blood as in a court standing, claiming judicial right. It's a legal pleading, not a begging, oh, please, please don't do it. No. So I'm pleading the blood. I'm declaring legally that I am protected from whatever it is that's about to hit me or whatever. Okay? So by Jesus' blood, we enter covenant and we experience all the covenant blessings. It's Jesus' blood. Last week we looked at Revelation 5:6. There was a scene in heaven and John was writing. He says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." As I said last session, Jesus chose to keep the scars of his crucifixion in his glorified eternal body. Let me ask you a question. If somebody is dismembered and they lose a limb while they're living, and they die, will their resurrected body have a missing limb?
No.
No. In other words, our resurrected, glorified, eternal body is not limited by the condition of our physical body, right? That doesn't justify destroying the physical body. We still need to steward it properly. But my point is, your spiritual body doesn't look exactly like your physical body. Mm-hmm. Yet Jesus chose to keep the so-called physical wounds of his physical body in his eternal body. That's visible evidence of his covenant love. Mm-hmm. It's an eternal sign to himself and to others, I'm in covenant with you. That's eternal covenant evidence. Any questions or comments about Jesus' sign of the covenant?
So we are going to lose our hip replacement, our fillings, and everything like that when the Lord redeems
yes.
us.
Yes.
Raises
your tattoos, too. Yeah.
And I don't have
them. Hypothetically.
A spiritual body is different than a physical body.
Definitely, yes. In fact, I do not believe that our physical body is going to transform. I do not believe that our physical body is going to transform into a spiritual body. No, my physical body exists in the physical realm. My spiritual body exists in the spiritual realm. Okay? My physical body is not compatible with the spiritual realm. That's why I'm still here. If it was compatible, I'd be out of here, right? But our physical body is not going to rematerialize as a spiritual body. Now, Paul, I think it is, talks about our physical body being transformed, the temporal putting on eternal. When you look at that language there, I don't think it means that one is going to be converted into the other. Okay, and therefore, this body is earthly and it's going to stay here.
Return to the dust.
Return to the dust. Yes. Any other questions or comments about Jesus' sign of the covenant?
Larry, also too, you didn't touch on this, but the whip that he was beat with had metal pieces in
right.
the whip. That's
right.
What tore his back up so bad.
Metal or bone, yes. Yeah, literally shred his skin and muscle tissue. Yeah.
These scars not only in his hands and his side, but in his back too.
Sounds like it, doesn't it?
Yes.
Well, now let's consider our evidence that we've entered covenant with God. A few sessions ago, we talked about shared identity, so I'd like to take that just a step farther today. Look at John 7:7. This is Jesus speaking to his brothers. Remember, before he was actually began his ministry in public, his brothers were critical of him, ridiculing him, making fun of him, and so forth. They're going to the Passover and say, you need to go to Passover too. If somebody wants to be a public figure, you need to go out in public, right? They made fun of him, ridiculed him. Well, when they did that, this was his response. It says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. So according to this verse, why did people of the world hate Jesus? Well, what does this verse say? He said they hate me because I testify that what it does is evil, right?
Yeah.
Because he was sinless. Mm-hmm. I mean, Christ was sinless. Everybody else was sin.
Right.
They look at him and say, how could somebody be like this?
Well, I don't think at that point the religious leaders and secular people understood that he was sinless. I think that became evident after the fact.
That time,
yeah. But they hated him because he said, because he told them that what they were doing was evil.
Of course, they hated him too because he said he was God, right? To the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
And that was blasphemous.
Well, that was all after this incident right here. But they hated him. Now, do we see anything like that today?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. We see people hating Christians and saying what we believe is wrong or antiquated, right? The very fact that we believe differently than they do is evidence of our covenant. Mm-hmm. And we'll see more of that as we get through this. Look at John 15, verses 18 and 19. Again, the idea of hating us. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. He's referring to a spiritual response here. He's not talking about somebody talking to us and discovering what our political stance is and therefore hating us because we have a different political view. No, that's not it. They hate us because it's a spiritual reaction. The devilish spirit in them hates the godly spirit in us.
Yeah.
Now, by the way, make sure that their hatred of you isn't the result of your obnoxious behavior.
Right.
I hate that too, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Make sure that their hatred is not justified by what we do. Why is the world's hatred of us as Christians evidence of our covenant with God? We are in covenant relationship with someone they despise, right?
Right.
We associate with the God, the one whom they despise, so they hate us too.
Light and darkness do not cohabitate together.
That's right. Look at John 14, verse 9. Again, this is Jesus speaking. He says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. People need to see the Father in us too.
That's right. Amen.
They need to see it in our character, in our behavior. Why is having people see Father in us evidence of the covenant? Why is having people see Father in us evidence of the covenant?
It's the only thing they will see.
It's the only thing they will see. Through what? Through our character and our behavior, right?
Yeah, right. Character and the way we behave.
Well, the point that he just made was that people are going to see it.
Yeah.
They're going to see that we are different. They're going to see that we do differently. And that's the purpose of a sign, is to say, yes, this is one of the members of the covenant. This, I have entered covenant. This is a sign. You see that as evidence in me. So it's something that they are able to observe or notice or detect. You follow me? It's a sign. Look at Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So people might persecute us because they hate us, right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that not their motivation for persecution?
Yeah.
Yeah, they hate. And their hatred has a spiritual origin. Keep that in mind, all right? That's important to remember. That implies, for one thing, that you can't persuade them otherwise simply by talking to them. Because it's spiritual in origin, not intellectual. How does the world's hatred of us affect our status in the kingdom, according to this verse right here?
We are blessed.
We are blessed. And why are we blessed?
Because we're persecuted for righteousness' sake.
Okay, so what's the result of that?
Great is our reward.
The kingdom is ours, right?
Mm-hmm.
Blessed are you when this happens to you because the kingdom is yours, right?
Right.
Okay. The kingdom is ours because we are in covenant with the one they hate. And it's his kingdom to give it to us, right?
Yes.
So in covenant, each partner's belongings also belong to the other. But that's a future session. I just wanted to touch on it here since we're here. All right?
That's good.
We're going to have another session on that. What belongs to one covenant partner belongs to the other as well. Moving right along. We're not going to discuss that now. I know you'd love to, but we're not going to. 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Is there any evidence in America today that non-Christians accuse us of wrongdoing? What a silly question, right? What a silly question. That consider the current political issues and nothing else. In which people think that our Judeo-Christian beliefs are absolutely wrong.
Right.
Not just different, but wrong. Mm-hmm. And they're not afraid to tell us so. Expect that hostility to increase.
That's right.
Oh, it already is.
It is increasing. Expect it to continue to increase.
Yeah.
Yes. It's going to become...
hotter.
Violent. It's going to become violent.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Why are our good deeds evidence of the covenant? Live such good lives among pagans that they accuse you wrong. They may see your good deeds and glorify God. Why are our good deeds evidence of the covenant?
Selfless.
Selfless because something has changed in us, right?
Right.
Christ's love through us, yes. If you were to evaluate what people do objectively, they would say there's nothing wrong with this. In fact, it's beneficial. However, we're not talking about an objective evaluation here, are we? We're talking about hatred for the one we stand for or stand with. Because we are in covenant with God, we permit him to change us so that good deeds become normal for us. You follow me? In other words, the good deeds that people see are the result of the changes God made in us, and those changes are only possible through covenant relationship. Right?
Right.
In other words, good deeds must be a natural byproduct, if you will, of our covenant with God. They should become normal and natural to us. Any other questions or comments so far?
That's part of it too. And we cringe at that. We don't like that. We don't like that part of it. But that's part of it.
Well, Paul talked about sharing in Christ's sufferings. And I think it's part of what he's talking about. Where people hate you simply because of who you are. You're in covenant with God. All right, God required Abraham, a little flashback here. God required Abraham to be physically circumcised to enter covenant with him. Right? Remember that?
Right. Mm-hmm.
That was a type or a symbol or a figure of what we experience in New Covenant.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Look at Romans 2:29. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Now, by written code, what's he talking about? The law of Moses, right? That was part of their covenant. Every male had to be physically circumcised. But here it says in the new covenant, circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Now, the context of this verse right here, Paul is writing about a discussion of whether Christians must be circumcised to be saved. That was the issue at the time, okay? And that's what Paul is addressing. He says, no, it's not by the written code. It's by the Spirit. Now, according to this verse here, Romans 2:29, how is circumcision of the heart done? By what?
The blood of Jesus.
According to this verse here?
By the Spirit.
By the Spirit, not by obedience to the law, right?
Right.
In other words, it is a spiritual experience. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
It's done by the Spirit. It is a spiritual experience. It's obviously not physical, right? So it's a spiritual experience. It's not a human ritual. Now, the word Spirit in this verse is not capitalized in the Greek text. The context doesn't specify Holy Spirit. And that's interpreted by the translators. My question is this. Does this verse refer to the human spirit, the Holy Spirit, both, or neither? It says the circumcision is by the Spirit. What Spirit is it talking about?
The Holy Spirit.
I have one vote for Holy Spirit.
I was supposed to say Holy Spirit.
Two votes for Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Is it possible that our human spirit is involved? I think so. I think the answer to the question is both, human spirit and Holy Spirit, because our spirits work in cooperation with Holy Spirit to do this work. Let me explain. By our free will, we choose to eliminate sinful ways in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit removes them.
Mending of all that circumcision, you take off something, flesh, and so this is what you're doing. You're removing, and saying this is no longer a part of me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But it's started by our choice, right? Yeah. It's our free will.
So it's an ongoing daily thing still.
Oh yeah.
Well, the point is that God honors our free will, and He will not do that work without our permission and our participation.
Right.
That's the nature of our covenant relationship with Him. It's what I call a cooperative, interdependent relationship. We cooperate with Him, but each of us relies on the other. We must do our part before He is authorized, literally, to do His part. Because He will not come in and say, you need to get rid of that attitude. It's gone. No, that doesn't happen that way. Sometimes I wish it would, but no. He wants us to work cooperatively with Him. So I have my part. Say, I choose to stop embracing that thing, and I authorize, Lord, help me get rid of that. And He says, fine, I'll take care of it. That doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be an immediate incident, an immediate experience. It may take a while because it keeps coming back, right? Okay? That's the nature of our covenant relationship with Him. Now, the next verse explains what that circumcision of the heart is. Look at Colossians 2:11. In Him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now, the phrase sinful nature is the Greek noun sarx, which literally means flesh, skin, and muscle tissue. Okay? That's literally what that word flesh means. Same thing as it means in the English language. Figuratively, it also means a mindset used in the Scripture. If you look at how the word sarx is used, it's also used as a mindset that's focused on the physical, worldly existence and on behavior compatible with the world system. If you look, it talks about the works of the flesh are. Some of those things are actions. Some of those things are attitudes. Okay? So it's behavior and attitudes, both. My position is that Christians don't have a sinful nature. But we do have sinful ways and other residue, if you will, of our former sinful life that are no longer appropriate for us. When you became a Christian, did your motivations totally change instantaneously?
No.
No. It's a process. So what does it mean for us to be circumcised, to put off the flesh? That's what we were talking about a while ago. What does it mean to put off this worldly mindset? To cut it off, to put it off, to lay it aside, to remove every remnant of our sinful attitudes and behavior, right?
Right.
Oh, there's another one. I need to get rid of that one. Do we have any role in this?
Yes.
Definitely. In fact, this part is totally our responsibility. Now, God, Holy Spirit, will often say, hey, Larry, you need to get rid of that, or insert your own name. He'll say, hey, Larry, you see what you just did, what you just thought? See that attitude that just popped up? Mm-hmm. You need to get rid of that. My response needs to be, yes, you are right, and I choose to reject that. Mm-hmm. I choose to get rid of that. Please help me get rid of that. Yeah. He brings it to my attention, but I voluntarily submit to that suggestion and say, yes, I agree. I will do my part. When it keeps popping up, I continue to reject it. Right. It will continue to come up, and you'll have to continue rejecting it. Well, God gives us the grace, or the ability, if you will, that we need, but it's our responsibility to do it. Again, we can't perform the entire task, but we have our essential part, and that's what we need to do. Now, according to this verse, Colossians 2:11, you're circumcised in the putting off the sinful nature with the circumcision done by Christ. According to this verse, who performs this circumcision?
Christ
does. Again, he won't do it unless we are willing for him to do it, and we do our part by choosing not to embrace our sinful attitudes or participate in ungodly activities, right? Mm-hmm. I choose not to do that. No, I'm inclined to, but I choose not to. In other words, our choices authorize him, Christ, to apply what he did to our lives. Right?
Yeah.
He died for the sins of how much of the world?
All.
That includes me, right?
Mm-hmm.
Good. So whenever something comes up, I say, I choose to get rid of this. Jesus, thank you for taking care of this for me. You paid the price for this, so I don't have to.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, I choose to reject this. It's already been covered legally, so I choose to get rid of it. Holy Spirit, thank you for helping me, getting rid of it for me. It's a cooperative, interdependent relationship. So what did Jesus do that circumcises us? I've already mentioned it. He died for our sins, yes. So by faith in what he did, we essentially die to sin, right?
Right.
Isn't that what Paul said?
Yes.
Through Christ, I died to sin. It no longer is part of me. It's cut off. Sin is now no longer in control of us, because that part of us has been put to death. Now, Romans 2:29 states the Spirit does a circumcision. So does that contradict Colossians 2:11, which says that Christ does it?
No.
Wait a minute. Now, one says the Holy Spirit, and the other one says Christ. How is that not in conflict?
They're both the same thing.
They're both the same, right?
Yeah.
They're both members of the Trinity, right?
I was going to say part of the Trinity.
Yeah. Not only that, but Jesus made it possible, and the Holy Spirit makes it happen.
Right.
Amen.
You with me? We need both, don't we?
Yes, we do.
Yes.
They need for us to agree with what they did and are doing and say, yes, I agree. Please do it in me.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus made it possible. We embrace what he did and ask Holy Spirit to help us. He actually takes care of the work for us. Remember now, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are members of the Trinity. They work together. They are never in conflict with each other.
Right.
All right, what was the predominant characteristic of your former sinful nature? It was self what?
Self-centeredness.
Self-centeredness. That means, that has to do with protecting your rights. It has to do with defending and justifying yourself. It has to do with doing what pleases you regardless of anything else.
Mm-hmm.
It has to do with thinking about whatever you want to think about.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's all about you. Self-centeredness, right?
Mm-hmm.
Some of us are more outgoing and considerate of other people, but inherently we're all self-centered. In fact, I suggest that if a person is not redeemed, they serve other people because it makes them feel good.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay? They're still serving themselves. Did you retain the self-centeredness when you became a Christian? Were you still self-centered after you accepted Jesus as Savior?
Yeah.
Are you still self-centered today?
Sometimes.
Oh, yeah. Yep. So what specific steps do we need to take to circumcise your heart or put off your flesh?
Apply the cross.
Apply the cross.
Kill the old man.
We need to, first of all, reject every expression of self-centeredness, right?
Right.
Every time I see that in myself, I think, no, that's self-centeredness, that's self-focus, self-service. No, I reject that. Well, that's going to keep you busy for a long time right there. You need to check. Somebody mentioned here that you need to choose not to think ungodly thoughts. You need to choose not to engage in ungodly behavior.
That doesn't mean they won't come, but it means you don't have to entertain them.
That's right. You're still going to have those thoughts and motivations, but you need to identify them for what they are and say, no, I choose not to do that.
Amen.
And believe me, that's going to be very hard sometimes. Yes. And you need to choose instead to exhibit godly behavior and character. Mm-hmm. That's a choice.
Mm-hmm.
God makes it available. He gives you the grace to do it, but you have to choose to do it.
Right.
Said that Christ died for our sins. You know, when we talk about salvation. All right, and that's fine. But as he said that, that means that we have to die with him for those sins. And that is where the struggle comes in.
So we have to choose to put off, kill, or reject the old nature, if you will, the old way of thinking and doing things, and intentionally, consciously put on the new man. That's what Paul calls it, right? Put off the old man and put on the new person, man.
So we got to wash the inside of that cup too,
right? Yeah. And the handle and everything else, yep. The point being, you not only need to reject the inappropriate things,
right,
but you need to consciously embrace the appropriate,
amen,
right?
Amen.
Mm-hmm. You just can't go around focusing on the negative all the time and say, okay, I'm fine now. No, you need to consciously develop and cultivate godly character, consciously choose to engage in godly behavior and so forth. So it's a two-part process.
So when Jesus says to those in the end, I never knew you, even though they proclaimed to have done all these things and did do all these things,
mm-hmm,
what they didn't do was to allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify them and chose a works form of sanctification.
Apparently.
Mm-hmm. Which was still self.
It was still self-centered.
Yeah. Well, when Jesus said, I never knew you, that means I never had a relationship with you, mm-hmm, a.k.a. covenant. Mm-hmm. And you may be doing all the right works, but we're not in relationship. I think that was the issue there.
Yes, right. Like we met each other sometime.
Yeah.
Took hands, but beyond that, we never really got to know each other.
We never entered covenant. We never made commitment to each other. We never had that experience, and therefore, you're not part of my kingdom.
You're not part of the family, because we're a family.
Right. Mm-hmm. Under the old covenant, it was a works covenant. So yeah, if you did all the right things, you were in. But here, it's based on relationship, not performance.
Thank God.
There are a lot of reasons that we can celebrate that.
Amen.
I think we've already talked about this. How might this be considered evidence of our covenant with God? Because our nature changes. Our thinking and behavior change. Listen, we are being healed. In the process, we are being healed of spiritual and psychological wounds.
Yeah.
Did we receive any physical, spiritual and psychological wounds as sinners? Oh yeah, we inflicted a lot. We received a lot, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we are in the process of being healed of those wounds, psychological as well as spiritual. Spiritual healing is just as essential as psychological healing. In fact, probably more so. And we are overcoming, in the process, present continuous tense, we are overcoming our sinful attitudes and behavior. It's a process. But we're talking about a genuine change here. That's a key point. We're talking about a genuine change here. We're not talking about fake behavior just to make an impression. It's like Jim mentioned a while ago, Lord, we did all the right things. You should be impressed by that. You should let us in on the basis of what we did. And he said, no. You missed the criteria here, and the criteria is relationship with me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we're talking about genuine change here, and that genuine change is a result of that genuine relationship. You follow me?
Yeah.
All right. So now we serve people with genuine humility and agape.
Mm-hmm.
It's not fake. And because I said it's being done with humility, that means we're not doing it for our own gratification, right? We're not serving people because it makes us feel good. That's self-centeredness. That's self-serving.
Right.
Where if we're doing it in humility, I'm willing to serve other people when I really don't want to, or when it's unpleasant for me, or when it costs me something. I'm still willing to serve because I am no longer the most important person in my universe. I have humbled myself from a position of self-centeredness, self-focus, and now I'm motivated by agape instead of self-centeredness. So I'm willing to set myself back. I'm no longer the deciding criteria here. I am now humbling myself. And as I see someone else's need for whatever it is, counsel, prayer, meditate, you know, whatever, physical care, whatever,
mm-hmm,
I'm willing to expend myself for their good rather than do stuff for my own good. So I'm talking about humility and agape. And that is evidence of our covenant. Because people will see it, right? Evidence is a sign. See this scar on my wrist right here in my hand? That's evidence. I'm in covenant. You talk to me, you're talking to Jesus. That's what it means. And people see that. Not the physical sign, as in a physical cutting, but they see the changes in us and say, there's something different about you. And say, yeah, I'm glad you asked, right? Because it's not about me, it's about the one who got me here. I'm jumping ahead of myself here, but that's okay. People can see it. People can see these things in us, and therefore those are evidences of our covenant relationship with God. Look at John 13, starting with verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How is being a disciple related to covenant? It's a bit of a stretch now, but think about it. How is being a disciple related to covenant?
We're ambassadors. We are ambassadors.
Well, again, disciples, ambassadors, how is that related to covenant? Are sinners capable of being disciples?
No, not unless they're converted.
Not at Christ. Maybe
they have
else.
To be converted sinners. First.
In other words, you have to be in covenant to become a disciple, right? Mm-hmm. I think that's the point here. So when it talks about making disciples, it's not just talking about training people how to live godly lives. No, it's talking about conversion first, followed by training.
The difference, Larry, would be I do stuff for you because I kind of like you, but if you hurt my feelings, I quit. I'm not doing nothing else.
Right.
Covenant overrides that.
That's what you mentioned before was actually the contract attitude.
Right.
I'll be nice to you as long as you meet my criteria.
Exactly.
That's a contract. So if you no longer meet my criteria, we're done. All right? At least for today. We're done. Until I need you. Until I need you again, right? Yeah. Yeah. So we're not talking about a contract here, which is all conditional on performance. We're talking about covenant here, which is conditional on what's been done on our behalf.
And which is irrevocable.
And is irrevocable in our case, yes. Mm-hmm. So being a disciple is contingent on entering covenant, right? What's the visible evidence of covenant in this particular passage right here? John 13. Love of others, love of especially one another. He's talking about among the disciples, right? Among believers, if you will. In fact, he actually raises a standard here. Is it possible for us to love one another and still not love each other as Jesus loved us?
Probably.
Yeah, we can get to a certain level of human love and so forth, right? Yeah. But Jesus really raised the standard here. In fact, twice he tells them, I think it's in John 13 and once again in 15 or 16, he says the same thing. Love each other as I have loved you. Now, serving each other on a day-by-day basis is good. But what did Jesus? He sacrificed everything. Once absolutely, totally sacrificed everything for our benefit. So it's not just a matter of saying, I'll help you, I'll protect you, I'll serve you as long as you do the same for me, we'll be along fine. No, if you get to the point where I am willing to literally lay down my life, or even figuratively lay down my life, I'm willing to sacrifice my own motivation, my own desires and interests in order to serve you, and if necessary, I will even literally give my life to protect you. Mm-hmm. That's loving as Jesus loved. It really is. Self-sacrifice for the good of others. Look at John 14:20. On that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So we are in Jesus, figuratively speaking, as if our blood figuratively were mixed and flowing in each other's veins. He is in us. Jesus is one with God, and we're one with Jesus, so we're also one with God, right? God is in us. Holy Spirit is in us. That doesn't mean he's within the confines of my physical body. No, he's spirit. I'm spirit. He is in us, as in united, in unity. Okay? I have some questions for you here. Now, please don't answer these questions aloud, but just consider the questions and answer them in your own thoughts. We're talking about Jesus being in us. Where do we take God? our covenant partner who is in us, where do we take him? What do we expose him to? When we sin, how does he respond? And can we honestly say in covenant, I'm not affecting anybody but myself? Any questions or comments about today's material?
I've never been totally able to unwrap the scripture that says we grieve the Holy Spirit. We all have grieved over the loss of things. The grieving of the Holy Spirit, that's too big.
Well, let's put it in the context of covenant, though, Jim. We're talking about grieving the Holy Spirit. Because we are in covenant with God, which includes the Holy Spirit, how is it possible for us to grieve Holy Spirit? Simply by violating covenant, right? If, for example, in covenant we have an opportunity to serve others and we choose instead to serve ourselves, would that be grievous to the Holy Spirit? If we are self-serving as in covenant, oh, I don't have the definition in here, but the definition I've been using in this series is a covenant is a focus on the other person.
Right.
Self-exclusion here, I'm not concerned with myself. I'm going to be totally focused on serving the needs and wants and desires and interests of my covenant partner. In return, my covenant partner will focus on my needs, desires, interests, and so forth. So if I'm willing to lay aside my interests and focus on my covenant partner, maybe my spouse, marriage is a covenant, but that my covenant partner does the same to me, what am I losing? Mm-hmm. Nothing, right?
Gaining.
Actually, I'm gaining, right? Because
yes.
I'm gaining the strength of that relationship. See the scar here? I'm in covenant with somebody. You deal with me, you deal with this person too. There are two of us, all right? It's that kind of thing. There's strength in numbers, so to speak. There's strength in alliance. There's strength in love association. It says, I stand with you regardless. Regardless of what you do, but also regardless of whatever happens around us. I stand with you regardless. That will strengthen you beyond imagination. All right, I have some questions I want to, as I've done in this covenant series, I want to bring it back to concept of kingdom, especially. These are questions I would like to have answers on. Okay, the previous ones didn't answer, but these one here I'd like to have answers on. What kingdom responsibilities or obligations does visible covenant evidence impose on us? What responsibilities or obligations does visible covenant evidence impose on us? You live as that covenant expects, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts?
Honor is the word that comes to me.
Honor? Good. In what way?
By being godly in character.
Honor as in honor the covenant.
Uh-huh.
In this case, it relates to godly character behavior. Yes. Well, obligations imposed on us by covenant evidence. We are obligated to properly represent God, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Because people should be able to tell that we have a relationship with Him.
Right.
In fact, conversely, in contrast, if people can't tell we are in covenant with God, then maybe we're not representing Him well. That's not necessarily the case because it may be because of their blindness or their preconceived ideas or whatever, but we need to consider whether it's because we're not representing God very well. If they don't realize there's something different about us because we're in relationship with God. Mm-hmm. Another question. How must the existence of covenant evidence affect our thinking? The existence of covenant evidence. How must that affect our thinking?
It's got to be with us every day.
With us every day.
Yeah. And we have to try to work towards this relationship with Christ every day.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not something I think about once in a while. You get up in the morning and you say, Christ, I'm part of you in the covenant. What do you want me to do? And you pray.
And throughout the day, right?
Yeah, or else read scripture.
Throughout the day. So in other words, it needs to radically change our thinking. So we're not just always thinking about, we're not thinking about ourselves. Rather, we're thinking about, okay, I'm in union here in unity with Father and Holy Spirit in me and so forth. I'm in unity with them and therefore that affects everything I think and do. You need to realize a covenant represents total death to independent living. Remember the walk of death?
Yeah.
That's what that was all about. That's total death to independent living. So that everything a covenant partner does must accommodate the other. Everything. Everything a covenant partner does must accommodate the other. And by the way, everything God does is for our good. So has he met that criteria? Oh yeah. Next question. How does visible evidence of covenant enable us to be more effective in the kingdom? Visible evidence of a covenant. How does that make us more effective in a kingdom?
Becomes a habit.
Becomes a habit in what way?
We do more and more of the things that show that we're in covenant with God, and fewer things that show our love for the world.
Makes us more effective in the kingdom because our focus is changing, right? So that evidence reminds us that we are in covenant, yes. Let's go back to the visible aspect of the evidence. When people see the difference in us, that we are not like everyone else, we can direct their attention to God more effectively. Mm-hmm. Right? It's kind of like curiosity. Okay, you're kind of weird. What's going on here? Hey, I'm glad you asked, right?
Maybe I want to be like that person.
Exactly. Because if we are just exactly like them, we have no credibility.
Right.
Because, and that makes us ineffective in the kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. And you know, when people see a difference in us, it kind of draws them to you.
Sure. Yeah. That curiosity, they're drawn to it. Okay.
They want to know.
I like what I see here. Yeah. Talk to me about this, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They're open, receptive. Okay, just a concluding statement here. The evidence we offer that we have entered the new covenant is to become increasingly like our elder brother Jesus and live a life that honors and pleases our Heavenly Father.
Amen.
Thank you. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you, Larry.
Thank you.